Father, what a joy, what a delight it is to sing your praises with your people. Lord, just a foretaste of the praises we will sing with glorified bodies and perfected spirits with you forever on a new earth. We thank you that the powers of the age to come have already invaded this present evil age, and we can taste of them. Please help now as we come to your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, if I say the word trust to you, it will likely have some emotional connotations. We come into this world trusting. Jesus calls us to imitate in a child not their immature thinking, not their gullibility, but to imitate childlike trust. We are to have a childlike trust in God, and that's the way we come into the world. Sometimes I like to test that. A few years ago, we had dear Amish friends, and I remember taking the three-year-old son, whose name was Omar, putting him up on a kitchen table and saying, Omar, extending my hands and saying, Omar, jump. And Omar looked at me, a little twinkle in his blue eyes, and he jumped right into my arms, and of course I caught him. What a precious thing is childlike trust. But in time and with life experience, we learn to distrust. Why? Because people let us down. People betray us. People hurt us, sometimes deeply. In so many realms, we learn that trust is not something I could commit to willy-nilly without caution. Sometimes our experience of betrayal runs so deeply that some people come not to trust anybody. They are so cynical. This can happen in a marriage. One spouse betrays the other by committing adultery. And I'm told, thankfully I've not experienced and don't hope to, but I'm told that the pain of that betrayal is worse than if the spouse had died. And then there's abuse, sexual, physical, emotional abuse in families. Some women have been abused by men in their lives who should have been their protectors. And they have learned as a result to have a deep distrust for men in general. They can't trust any man. But some years ago, I knew a man who was so mistreated by his mother and the women in his life that he developed a perverse lifestyle aimed especially at hurting women. And then there's the realm of the church. A lot of hurt takes place in the context of the church. Many people have been hurt by pastors, men whom they've come to esteem and trust, and then they're treated in a way that engenders distrust, and that distrust can then carry over to the point where they don't trust any other pastors or Christian leaders. There have been Christian leaders, far too many, whom we have respected, who go on to commit scandalous sin and are removed from the ministry. Years ago, in preparation for marriage, I read a book entitled Magnificent Marriage, and I profited from the book. In fact, I took on some phrases from that book that are still part of my vocabulary today. And then the author of that book was unfaithful to his wife. And years later, when I saw that book on my shelf, I took it and threw it away. I said, there's no way I'm going to read that book again or recommend it to others. Just yesterday, I was looking at a bookshelf, and there were a couple of books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye and Boy Meets Girl by Joshua Harris. Some helpful insights in that book. I profited by the book, even though it was written in his 20s. Well, he has recently apostatized, and I think I should probably throw those books away. I'm not going to read them again. My son was preaching through the book of Jonah a few years ago, and he came upon a pastor who did a series on Jonah, and he said, Dad, you got to listen to this guy. He's an amazing expositor. His preaching is so spot on with Jonah, and he's so powerful, and he was benefiting from it. And then the man committed adultery. Not only that, it was found that 10 years earlier he had had an affair that never was exposed. For 10 years he was preaching with seeming unction, and yet with that shadow of sin and hanging over him. And it was crushing. You know, I've ceased to put my to put any man, living or dead, on a pedestal. There are theologians that we have who introduced us to the doctrines of grace, right? And we respect them. They're far smarter than us. And I remember reading some of these men saying, well, if they're right about that, maybe they're right about baptism. Maybe I should be baptizing babies. And so I read a book on baptism by an esteemed theologian. I said, I can't follow you here. I can't connect the dots like you do. I'll trust you over here, but I'm not going to trust you here. There may be a pastor, I say, I respect his exegetical accuracy, but I don't like the tone of his ministry, and I'm not going to follow him there. I don't trust him there. And in these days, I personally have been very sorely disappointed in the way that some otherwise esteemed Christian leaders in our day, in my judgment, are misperceiving the current threats to our faith coming from the world around us. And I've come to look a little bit askance at some of them that I previously trusted much more. One of the prayers I pray almost daily is four H's. I pray for holiness, I pray for humility, I pray for heavenly-mindedness, and I pray for harmlessness. Because I read in Isaiah 65, they shall do no harm on all my holy mountain. Jesus was wholly harmless. I may do harm to you, but I can tell you from the bottom of my heart, I do not want to, and I pray daily against doing any harm to God's people, God's church, or God's cause. Well, the temptation in all of this, brothers and sisters, is to become totally cynical, to go through life with folded arms and with squinty eyes and not trust anybody. That's not the solution. Nor is the solution to be gullible and naive. The solution is to be discerning. You know, even Jesus was cautious about whom he trusted. John 2:24 says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. It's interesting, in the Greek it says they were believing in him, but he wasn't believing in them. And he was wary of them because he knew, I can't trust them, I cannot entrust myself to them. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to a passage. Well, no, let me say this. This is where I'm leading. Thankfully, there is one whom we can trust completely. There is one into whose arms we can throw ourselves with total abandonment and unquestioning trust, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this morning to a passage in the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 4, where we are called to exercise that kind of trust. Please turn with me once again to Mark chapter 4. In Mark's gospel here, Jesus is done speaking in parables. Mark only records three parables of Jesus. Now, Matthew goes on to include several more, the parable of the tares and the leaven and the pearl of great price and the dragnet. Mark leaves it at three. The reason is likely because he was writing to a Roman audience, and the Romans wanted action. They were concerned about the great conquests of Jesus over his forces, the forces of nature and demons and disease and death. And so, as we've noted before, Mark is majoring on the actions of Jesus, not so much his discourses. And so we read in Mark 4, 33 and 34, after giving only three parables, Mark dismisses it with many such parables. He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. He didn't give additional parables. He said Jesus gave many parables. It's a sad commentary upon the people to whom he spoke in parables. It meant that they were so hard in their hearts that they weren't worthy of getting the truth more directly. They got it in a more veiled way. Hopefully we are like the disciples, who love the truth, hunger for the truth, and will dig out the truth and understand the truth. But then Mark gives his Roman readers and us another action story, which is our text for this morning. We'll call it the stilling of the storm. Here's our text, verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I have 6 points from this text, and wonder of wonders, they all begin with P. How did that happen? Consider first the presence. 35 and 36, the presence. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Let's get our bearings geographically. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, remember, he was speaking from a boat. Then apparently, according to Matthew, he came on shore into a house and explained the parable to his disciples. Then apparently he returned to the seaside to again teach the multitudes. Now he is purposing to cross the sea with his disciples. Now when it says they took him along with them in the boat, we should remember that the disciples were fishermen. They were the seamen. They were the ones in charge of this little venture across the sea. Now when it says they took him just as he was, as we'll see later, Jesus was bone tired. They didn't do any preparation. This was a spontaneous decision to cross the lake. Other boats, it says, were with him. Points to the fact that the crowd was so enthusiastic about the teaching of Jesus that they wanted more. And so they formed a little fleet to accompany Jesus and the disciples across the lake. But what I call your attention to here is the presence of the Lord Jesus with his disciples. It says they took him along with them. He was with them. Who was with them? Who was the one who accompanied them in this little boat? The answer to that question figures heavily in the events that followed. Jesus' whole ministry was aimed at helping people discover his true and unique identity. So who was it that was with them in that little boat? First of all, he was clearly a man. We know that because after teaching all day, and no doubt when the Lord Jesus preached, he did it with all his soul. He was under the hot mid-eastern sun with that sea breeze, and by the end of the day, he was bone tired. And so we find him asleep in the stern, in the back of the boat. Now, some versions may say his head on a cushion. The word actually indicates a headrest, probably of leather or wood. It probably wasn't a cushy place, but he was so tired, he fell asleep anyway. We see his humanity here, don't we? Jesus was fully a man, and he was bone tired, and he fell asleep on the boat. But he was also clearly God. How do we know he was God? Well, we might say, while the disciples were panicking in the storm, Jesus was perfectly at rest and calm. That bespoke a perfect trust in his heavenly Father. But of course, the greater proof that Jesus in the boat was God was what he would do with this storm, which we'll see in just a few minutes. In the boat with them was one who was fully man, but he was also fully God. He was the God-man, and he was physically present with them. Now, brothers and sisters, God's presence is a great theme in the Bible. And when we read of God's presence, we need to understand that God's presence is never a passive presence. It is never an impotent presence. It is always a powerful and protective presence. And God's presence ought to make a difference in our lives between cowardice and courage. Now, let me just point you to one example of many that could be given from the book of Joshua, as Joshua is charged with leading the people into the promised land after Moses. And we read these words in the first chapter of the book of Joshua. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun," or Nun, "Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What is to make the difference for Joshua between cowardice and courage, between fear and faith? It would be God's promise that I will be with you. And so we see the presence of God, the God-man, with the disciples in the boat. And that ought to make a difference between cowardice and courage, between fear and faith. And it should be so with us as well. Christian, are you aware of the fact that God's presence is always with you? The presence of the God-man, Jesus, is always with you. In the Great Commission, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that precious promise in Hebrews 4, drawn from the Old Testament, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will men do to me? God has promised his perpetual presence with us. And friends, that should make the difference in our lives. The difference between cowardice and courage, the difference between fear and faith in a myriad of life's situations. And so we have the presence of the God-man with those disciples in that little boat. Consider next the problem from verse 37. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now the Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide. It's 680 feet below sea level, but it is surrounded by mountains and hills, including Mount Hermon, which rises to an elevation of 9,200 feet. And apparently, the cold currents of air that would sweep through that narrow gorge would combine with the warm air coming off the lake, and it would create a violent wind, which in turn would cause giant waves and a tumultuous sea. Apparently, that was common in Galilee then and still to this day. That's what was happening this evening. Such a storm came up quickly. Consider first the reality of the danger. This was not imagined danger that the disciples were in. Sometimes we can be guilty of imagining dangers, can't we? Sometimes you're lying in bed at night and all these what-ifs come into your mind, right? What if this? What if this happens? What if this happens? What? And you work yourself up into a frenzy of fear. Imagined dangers. Well, at times like that, what do we need to do? We need to be reminded of the think list that Paul gives us in Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are true, think on these things. Wait a minute, is it true? No. Well, don't think about it then. Whatsoever things are true, lovely, etc., think on these things. And we need to correct our thinking when we're imagining things that are creating fears that are unfounded. But this is no imaginary what-if scenario. This was real danger. Have you ever been to Plymouth, Massachusetts? We were there a few years ago visiting our son, and we saw a replica of the Mayflower. And it is a dinky little boat. But our forefathers came across the ocean for months in that dinky little boat, and that was 1,600 years after this happened. In 1986, a 2,000-year-old boat was excavated from the clay bottom of the Sea of Galilee during a drought. It is estimated to be between 100 BC and 100 AD. So it was a boat probably about the same time as this, and they assumed that it's a boat that was likely the kind of boat that Jesus would have been in. It was 27 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, with a depth of 3.9 feet. And they wanted to figure out, do you think that could have held the disciples and Jesus, 13 men? Well, they calculated that back in that day, the average height of a man was 5 foot 4.5 inches. That would have put him at about, and these were lean guys, about 137, 139 pounds. They multiplied that by 13, and it came to under a ton, and they figured a boat like that could have held 13 men. And this was likely the kind of boat that Jesus and his disciples were using. The reality of the danger. But now the extremity of the danger. Not only was their danger not imagined but real, it was not slight, but it was extreme. The waves were so high that they were cresting over the gunwales, the sides of the ship. The ship was filling up with water. They were in danger of sinking in the midst of the sea. They were in a truly life-threatening situation. It was a very real and present physical danger. Now, brothers and sisters, let me stop there and say that we are not unwarranted to consider this. It's not unwarranted spiritualization to say that this well represents the tempests that we face in life. Life is full of tempests and storms. There are all kinds of circumstances in life that threaten our well-being. Sometimes our physical well-being is threatened. Isn't it amazing that with all the advances in medical technology that have been made, this year we faced the novel coronavirus? It's new. It's unknown. We don't know how to navigate this thing. And it has taken a great cost of hundreds of thousands of lives and many others with their lungs permanently damaged. It has wreaked havoc upon nations' economies, upon the psychological states of many people, a lot of suicides because of this crisis. But not only physical threats to our physical well-being, there are other threats, the threat of losing your job, or really losing your job. There's the storm of having rebellious children, perhaps a rebellious child in the home who's wreaking havoc on the home, or is outside the home and is just bringing our hearts untold anguish because of their unbelief. And 2 days from now, there will be a national election, which, as I indicated, could significantly change the course of our nation in a fearfully bad direction. Life is full of tempests, situations which we perceive as a threat to us and which really are a threat to us. And you're probably thinking of some of those situations now that you are facing personally. So we have the problem. There is this tempest, this storm. Next, consider with me the panic from verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern, that's the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion, not so cushy cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Consider first what I'm calling the terror of the disciples. Each of the Gospels has a slightly different wording. There were no doubt a lot of voices crying out in panic. Matthew's Gospel has it, "Save, Lord, we are perishing." Luke has it, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Mark has it here, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What do they all have in common? The word perishing. We are perishing. They were scared to death. They were literally scared of death. In Mark's account, there's terror mingled with some reproach. "Jesus, don't you care?" As I thought about that, doesn't it seem to you that the forces of nature seem especially calculated to unnerve us? When we read of earthquakes, such as the one that just happened in the Aegean Sea, tornadoes and hurricanes, we hear from people who have gone through them that it was terrifying. Any of you ever go through a life-threatening hurricane, tornado? When we were in California a couple months ago, there was an earthquake, and I was disappointed because we slept through it. It wasn't all that bad. It was only 4.5. Woke my son, but the only earthquake I've ever been in of any serious nature, I slept through. But if you go through a serious earthquake, 6, 7, 8 on the Richter scale, a hurricane, a tornado, it's life-threatening and it's terrifying. Why is it? I wonder if it's because these natural disasters are so impersonal. They're unreasonable. You can't reason with a hurricane. You can't reason with a tornado. They're unpredictable. They're uncontrollable. We are utterly at their mercy. But again, let me say, by way of application, that this storm on the sea is an example of those things that bring us to the end of ourselves, that cause us to feel our weakness, that cause us to be aware of the frailty of our humanity and the poverty of our own resources, our own mortality. And sometimes, maybe often, God wants to show us our weakness in the very areas where we think we are strong. And isn't that exactly what God is doing here with the disciples? They were the fishermen. They were the seamen. They knew about the sea. They would have been confident to handle the sea. And so they took Jesus along with them. You may be the teacher, and we'll sit under your teaching, but when it comes to handling the sea, that's our domain. Jesus, you just hang out in the back there. We'll take care of the seamanship. It was an area of their greatest self-confidence. And in that very area, God knocks the foundation out from under them and shows them their utter weakness and need for humility. In the very area where they would say, look, I've done this 1,000 times. I got this. We got this, Jesus. We know how to handle the sea. And in that very area of their strength, perceived strength, God shows them their weakness. Why does he do that? Why did he do it with them? Why does he do it with us? I think Paul gives us the answer. Just reading to you 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Where the Apostle Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Why, Paul, did God put you through that? Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's why God does that. That's why God shows you your weakness in the very areas where you think you are competent and you think you are strong, because he wants you not to trust in yourself, but to trust in him, because he wants to manifest his power and his grace toward you. He wants to show you that my power is made perfect in your weakness, not in your strength. As long as you think you can do it, I'm going to back off and let you try. But when you say, Lord, even in this area of my strength and competence, I am weak, I can't help, that's when God comes and his power is perfected in our weakness. How gracious God is to do that. So we see the terror of the disciples. But before we move on from the panic, consider the trust of the disciples. Verse 38, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, as we'll see, their faith was not up to snuff. Jesus reproves them for their lack of faith. But I think we need to be fair to them and say at least they had some faith, didn't they? At least they called upon Jesus. I mean, why call upon a carpenter in a storm? Well, how's a carpenter going to help you in a storm? I mean, if you wreck the boat, he may be able to fix your rudder. But what's a carpenter going to do in a storm? Well, they knew he was more than a carpenter. And they probably knew something else about Jesus, his compassion and his grace and his kindness. And he wasn't acting like he usually did. He's not helping us. That's out of character for Jesus. So we want to give them credit for some faith, even though it was not what it should have been. And perhaps that's true of you. It is of me. You're a believer. You have faith. But it's weak. It's not what it ought to be. Doesn't God put us through precarious, threatening, and uncertain situations in order to grow our faith? To cast us upon him, he shows himself faithful, and it strengthens our faith and ability to trust him. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, I think I read through those 7 books 2 times to my children when they were growing up. And I love the account where little Lucy, the youngest of the 4, when she sees Aslan, she notices that Aslan, the Christ figure, is getting bigger. Well, Aslan is not really growing. What's happening? Lucy's faith is getting enlarged. Her faith is growing, and she's seeing Aslan as bigger. And as our faith grows, because God puts us through situations and he comes through for us and we learn to trust him, and our view of Christ becomes enlarged and we're able to trust him more. But fourthly, after the panic, let's see the power. Verse 39. Jesus, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Note the power of His Word. We see the power of His Word throughout the Gospel. Remember early on, it says Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. We see that His Word has this inherent power. When the farmer casts the seed and he goes away and goes about his business, somehow the seed has an inherent power to sprout and become a plant. The seed is the Word. It's the Word that causes the seed to go from a little seed to a large tree. It's the power inherent in the Word. Well, here the power of the Word is demonstrated. Jesus rebukes the wind, and then He says to the sea, "Hush," or "Hold your peace and be silent." The first one, "Hush," is a durative present tense. Hush and continue to be quiet. "Hold your peace," or "be silent," is a rare perfect participle in the New Testament that conveys this: put on the muzzle and keep it on. You shut up and keep quiet. And that's Jesus speaking to the wind and speaking to the sea. That's all it took. And the howling wind immediately died down. The heaving waves ceased to hurl themselves over the boat. William Hendrickson really waxes eloquent here. Listen to this. He says, "The winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence. Jesus spoke, and it was done." Now, that was no ordinary word. The wind and the waves heard the word of their Creator and their Sustainer, and they obeyed. The power of His Word. But then, the purpose of His Word. Whenever Jesus did a work of power, He always had a purpose, always a redemptive purpose. And here is no exception. What are the purposes of Jesus' powerful works and His mighty words? It's always the glory of God and the good of His people. And that was the purpose of His Word here in stilling the storm, that He might be seen as the glorious God-man and Savior and Messiah that He was, and that He would do His people good. When God works, it's always a win-win. He gets the glory, and His people get rescue and deliverance and salvation. But then what follows, fifthly, is what I'm calling the probing questions. Verse 40. "And He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?'" Now, a better translation, and it was in my other New American Standard, it's not in this one. "How is it that you still have no faith?" That's the sense of the original. Any of you have that in your version? It should be there. Why do you still have no faith? Consider first the charge of fearfulness. That word, when He says, "Why are you afraid?" That word for fear, one of several words, always is used in a bad sense. That's never a good fear. It's the word used in John 14, 27, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It's actually the word in Revelation 21, 8, when it has a list of those who will go into the lake of fire. And it says, "Of the cowardly, the fearful and unbelieving, whose part is in the lake of fire." This kind of fear, if it characterizes your life as over against trust in God, will land you someday in the lake of fire. It's the word used in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." The Jewish historian Josephus says it's the word used to describe the spies when they went into the land and they came back and, "Oh, there are giants in the land," and they were fearful. It's a word that describes cowardice over against courage. And this fear, this timidity on the part of the disciples must not be looked at as a minor temperamental weakness. It's really a serious spiritual flaw. Why? Because it's linked to unbelief. Notice, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And so not only is there a charge of fearfulness, there's a charge of faithlessness leveled against them. The fear or cowardice is linked with unbelief. Jesus marvels at their unbelief. Like I said, some versions have it right. Do you still have no faith? The sense is this. Haven't you seen enough from me? I mean, just what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. The power to cast out demons, the power to forgive sins, the power to heal crippled people and blind people and deaf people and all manner of sickness. They've seen Jesus do this over and over and over again. Do you still have no faith? What is it going to take for you to trust me and believe in me? And here, again, we do well to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, with all that you have seen of the Lord Jesus and his working in your life, all of the answers to your prayers, all the provisions he has made for your needs, all the help he has given to you in times of trouble, the ways that you have seen him work in you and work in those around you, here's the thing. Is your faith growing? Do you still have no faith? Disciples, shouldn't your faith have grown by now? Shouldn't it have been enlarged? Shouldn't you be more like Lucy? Shouldn't I be getting bigger and bigger? Do you still have no faith? And we should examine ourselves. And the path we need to be on is expanding trust, expanding faith, not shriveling and shrinking faith. The more we see of the Lord's goodness, his graciousness to us, coming through in times of trouble, it should help us it should become more. I know in my life I often think, Lord, with all that you've done for me, it becomes more of a sin for me not to trust you in this situation now. Because you did this and this and this and this. For me not to trust you now is more sinful than it would have been 5-10 years ago, because I've seen so much more of your faithfulness. Our faith in him needs to be expanding and growing and not shriveling and shrinking. But then finally, what I'm calling the profound awe from verse 41. Jesus stills the storm. He rebukes them. Why are you afraid? How is it that you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Here we have a reverential fear. This is a good fear. When they were very much afraid, this fear is a reverential fear. It's an awe of Jesus that they should have. In one sense, it's very commendable. In another sense, it's not so commendable, because in a sense, they were surprised at what Jesus did, and they shouldn't have been surprised. So there's this reverential fear, and then finally there's what I'm calling their questioning wonderment. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now they knew who he was. They had seen him work many miracles. I think they were convinced he was the Messiah. They knew much about him, but it seems as though this miracle in particular impacted them at a deep emotional level like no other. And we could understand why. The other miracles they kind of watched, right? Wow, Jesus healed this man. Wow, Jesus can. They were outside themselves, but here they were in danger of perishing. One moment, the forces of nature are unleashing a fury of wrath upon them. The wind is blowing ferociously. The sea is churned up and pouring relentless torrents of water into the boat. And they're in danger of sinking and going to a dark, cold, watery grave. And the next moment, the sea is calm as glass and the wind has ceased. What made the difference? His words. Hush. Be still. Be muzzled. That made all the difference. And that impacted them at a deep emotional level, perhaps like no other miracle, because their very lives were at stake and were spared by the power of Jesus. And so they ask the question, who is this? We know him. But he's just manifested something about himself that tells us we don't really know him as we ought to know him. And interestingly, Mark leaves it at that, doesn't he? He leaves it for his Roman readers and for us. Who then is this? Hoping that people then and people now would answer it correctly. Well, let me close with, I think, one major application. I think you will agree with me that if there's one main lesson from this event, should it not be this? In all of life, even in the most extreme and threatening situations of life, we must have an absolute and unquestioning trust in our Savior. In all of life, in the most extreme, threatening situations of life, we are called to have an absolute, unquestioning trust in Jesus Christ. It seems like this event is one of the strongest summons to faith in the Bible. As such, it's a stern rebuke to our unbelieving distrust. It is to mine. And it's a clarion call to abandon ourselves wholly in trust of our Savior. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm inclined to think, Jesus, why don't you give these guys a break? I mean, come on. They were in danger of dying. And you're saying they had no faith? You're asleep? And my natural inclination is to be a little easier on them than Jesus is. Cut them a break. But the words of Jesus silence me, because Jesus sees fit to say, you shouldn't be afraid, and you should be trusting me more than you are by now. And I want to close with some encouragements from this passage, from this event, that fuel our trust in Him. First of all, we have the presence of the divine Christ with us. Christ, the God-man, was with them in the boat, and He is with you. Again, the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And remember that His presence with us is not a passive presence. It is not an impotent presence. It is an omniscient presence. It is an omnipotent presence. He has the heart of the King in His hand. He turns it wherever He wills as channels of water. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. His presence with us is a gracious presence. He has promised you, believer, that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. If God is with me, and God and the God-man is for me, who or what in the universe can be against me? What circumstance can possibly work against me? Friends, the fact that God is with us, that the God-man Jesus is ever with us, should be our more constant meditation, and it should fuel our confidence in God and our courage. Mark Lane, one of the commentators I use, said this: very early, that is early in the history of the church, this incident was understood as a sign of Jesus' saving presence in the persecution which threatened to overwhelm the church. And it was horrible. The Neronian persecution, Christians being wrapped up in animal skins and burned as lights for Nero's garden parties, the thrown to wild beasts, thrown to gladiators in the arena, in the Colosseum. Our brother knows all about that. Get his book. It's coming out soon. Maximus, right? A little plug for Shane's historical fiction. I'm sure there's a lot in there about the early days of the Romans. Horrible persecution, but he says this story was used to encourage Christians, the saving presence in the persecution which threatened to overwhelm the church. It is not surprising that in the early Christian art, the church was depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea with Jesus in the midst. There was nothing to fear. And let me just say, no matter who is occupying the White House in January of next year, just remember, Jesus Christ is in your boat. No matter who's in the White House, the more important thing is Jesus is in our boat. The second thing that fuels our trust is this: we know the wise and good purposes of Christ for us. When He brings those situations into our lives, as He did with the disciples, that make us feel helpless and threatened, especially in areas where we might feel competent, what is God's gracious and good purpose? It's to wean us off trust in ourselves, which we are so prone to do, right? I got this. I can handle this. I've done this 1,000 times. And in those very areas, he undercuts us and shows us, no, you can't. But he's got a loving, gracious purpose that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we will trust in him. That he would show himself strong in our weakness. And then finally, as a fuel to our trust in Jesus, we have the loving compassion of Christ toward us. The presence of the divine Christ with us, the wise and good purposes of Christ for us, and the loving compassion of Christ toward us. Consider that Jesus didn't say a word about their rebuke. Did you realize that they had reproved him? They're saying to Jesus, the compassionate, loving Savior, don't you care? Can you imagine that? He never mentioned it. He never reproved them. He overlooked it. And doesn't the proverb say love overlooks a transgression? And shouldn't we be like him in that? Not thin-skinned and petty, you know, reacting to every perceived slight that people give us. Love overlooks a transgression. How patient Jesus was, how gracious he was. He never even brought it up, that they were accusing him of not caring. But further, why does Jesus reprove the disciples for their fear and their lack of faith? Why would he reprove us and say to you or me in a situation, why are you afraid? Why haven't you learned to trust me? Why would he reprove us? Is it because he's mean-spirited? Is it because he doesn't love us? No, friends, the very opposite. Let me ask a question. When are you most happy, most at rest, most at peace, and most calm? When you forget Jesus and believe that you're at the mercy of malicious people whose actions you can't control, or you're at the mercy of a malicious devil who is far too powerful for you, or you're at the mercy of impersonal forces of nature that you can't control, out of your control, when you're a hapless victim of purposeless and meaningless suffering, is that when you are most at peace, most at rest, and most happy? Or are you most happy, most at peace, most at rest, when you are aware that he is at the steering wheel of my ship? He is in sovereign control of every person. He has the heart of the king in his hand. He turns it wherever he wills. He is in sovereign control of every gust of wind. He loves me with a love that will not let me go. And he is filtering every circumstance that comes into my life with a fine 5-micron filter so that everything that he allows to happen to me and to you will work only for our good and not for our hurt. The answer from our experience is clear, isn't it? The latter. He reproves our lack of faith because he knows that we will be happiest, we will be most at rest, most at peace when we trust him and when we entrust ourselves to him. And when we take our eyes off of him and we look at our circumstances and we look at the threats and the dangers, that's when we will be most unsettled, most unhappy, most without peace and calm. And so he reproves our lack of faith and our fear because he loves us so much. And he wants us to know his nearness and the peace and calm that comes from trusting him. But if you are one who has never trusted in Jesus to be your Savior, you've not been born again. I mean, you've not become a new creation, changed by Jesus. You need to trust him for the first time in your life, and for the most important thing, you have a soul that will never die. You will live on forever, either in heaven or hell. And only by trusting in Jesus can you have your sins forgiven. And he will save you. He says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. He will forgive your sins. He will change you, and he will destine you for heaven. And the only alternative is to live a life of fearful unbelief. And according to Revelation 21, that will land you in a horrible place, the lake of fire. And believe me, you don't want to go there. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe you, we trust you, but help our unbelief, because often it is weak. You have shown yourself to be so trustworthy to us. Like Lucy in the story, may you get bigger and bigger in our eyes as we learn to trust you more. We ask in your name, amen.